Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 3. And as you do, I want to encourage you to, if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand, and the ushers would like to loan you a Bible to make sure that you guys can follow along with us. And before we get started tonight, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you tonight, we thank you for the awesome opportunity to study in your word, Father, to be able to honor you and to be able to learn about what you have for us, Father, and what you've done for us. So as we come, we pray that you would open up the door of our hearts, that you would just give us wisdom, Father, that we would understand what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you should be in Matthew chapter 3. And it's interesting, as we begin on the third chapter, if you remember, we've discussed the fact that Matthew spends the first 10 chapters talking just about Jesus. And it's really the revelation of the king. And the first four chapters, the first third, is going to be this idea of Jesus revealing who he is. And so we saw his genealogy in chapter 1, and we saw his birth in chapter 2, that he was a human person, but he was king. And now in chapter 3, we're going to get this introduction, the grand introduction, if you would. If you've ever, I know I like to watch some of those old movies about, you know, knights that would joust and everything, and they always had a herald, okay? And the herald would always go out and give this grand introduction and try to really, like, you know, soup it up a little bit and tell everybody about this wonderful guy who's about to go out there and joust and try to kill the other guy, right? And so he would always have this herald that would go before him. And if he would go into a banquet hall or something like that, then the knight, his herald would say, and then we have this guy who's done this and who's from this place, and he's, and this is who this guy is. Here he is, the great, the wonderful, whoever. And they would walk in, and everyone would, you know, oh, wow, look at him. Look at his qualifications. So now, the king of the world, the Messiah who's going to take away the sin of the world, is coming into view. And he's going to be introduced by his grand herald, if you would. And that's what John was. John was the guy to introduce the world to Jesus. That was his only job. That was his only position, was to get the world ready to meet Jesus. And that's why John said, I must decrease and he must increase. Because once Jesus is here, John's mission is over. John's job is done now that Jesus starts his ministry. So here, we're going to get this introduction to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a really neat guy. He was a down-to-earth guy. And yet, at the same time, he was a very powerful person. And we're going to notice about a few things about John as we go through this tonight. But we're also going to notice something else, is that God used John to introduce us to some of the different aspects of Jesus through his ministry. So start here in chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 1. And we're going to be looking at this together about how they had to meet the king and how they needed to prepare for that. So starting in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem, all of Judea, and all of the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now this is a really, really neat passage, because John, he comes in and he comes out and here's this guy. Now, John was the cousin of Jesus, okay? Just a little bit older than Jesus. They probably hadn't seen each other for a while, at least a few years, because John's been doing his thing and Jesus has been doing his thing. And so now John comes out and the Lord speaks through him as a prophet, and it's really nice to see how God does this. For 400 years, there hadn't been a prophet in Israel. For 400 years, they hadn't heard the word of the Lord. All they had was the old scriptures, but they hadn't heard God speak through a prophet for 400 years. Now, this is really awesome, because John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He closes out, if you would, the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophecy, because a lot of people, they want to know what the Old Testament is about and why do we need it anymore since we have Jesus. You don't understand Jesus without the Old Testament. The Old Testament declares Jesus from the beginning. You see, you can't understand why you need Jesus or salvation or what's going on without the Old Testament, because the Old Testament tells us that Adam and Eve were created in perfection, and they lost that through sin, and their sin separated them from God, not immediately, because God had grace on them. And then, after over time, what happened? Israel, God introduces his plan of sacrifice for salvation. And Israel was the focus to introduce this to the world. And finally we get Jesus is the culmination of that plan. So you have, without the Old Testament, you don't understand sin. You don't understand the sacrifice that God had designed for this. You don't understand why we needed Jesus. You have to have the Old Testament. Now John comes saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So what John is saying is that which was spoken of in the Old Testament is here. It's ready. Get ready. And so as we look at what John was doing, there's this guy who's the first prophet in Israel, and they were desperate for a prophecy. Desperate for a prophet. They had been 400 years without hearing the word of the Lord, and now here's a guy in the desert, and they listened to him. So everyone came from all around, from all of Judea, from Jerusalem, and all of the surrounding areas of the Jordan. They all came out to hear what John had to say, because they were desperate to hear what God was going to do. Remember, 400 years without talking to him, 400 years without hearing something, either good or bad. You ever have a boss who doesn't talk to you? It's terrible. You know why? Because you don't have any feedback on what you're doing. Am I doing well? Am I doing poorly? If I'm doing bad, let me know immediately so I can fix it. Don't just fire me one day. And so if you never hear something from your boss, and then all of a sudden he shows up, you're going to be terrified. Why? Is this a good thing? Is this a bad thing? You have no idea because you've had no feedback. At least if they would have come to you and talked to you along the way, you'd have known. They generally hate your guts, and the next time you see them, you're going to probably get fired. Or they generally like you, and the next time you see them, it's probably going to be something simple or promotion. Here, Israel hadn't heard from God in 400 years. They didn't want him to just show up. And God didn't want to just send Jesus and everybody be cowering like, are we going to die or is this a good thing? So he sends John the Baptist, and he's sitting there preaching this message. And I'd like you to write on the first line of your outline here tonight, John's message. John's message had a number of different parts, and we're going to look at those tonight. We're going to be looking at this idea of what his message was. Start there in the first little bit, and it says that in those days, John came preaching. Now, that's the best thing that you can think of, the best word you can think of, but it's the idea that he was prophesying and teaching people about what the prophecy meant, and he was explaining to them what they should be doing, what they were doing wrong. How do we know that? Because he said, repent. Now, wait a minute. Hold on a second. Aren't these Jews? Aren't these people who already had the Old Testament? Aren't these people who had already had the temple, and they already had the sacrifices, and they already had the scribes and the Pharisees to teach them, and they already had everything else? They had the Psalms to worship, and they had the Proverbs to get wisdom, and they had all of the stuff that they needed. Why does John come telling the Jews, you guys need to get right with the Lord? Think about that for just a minute. It'd be like somebody walking into this church tonight and saying, y'all need to repent. And you might sit there and say, but I go to Calvary Chapel. I'm perfect. And there were a lot of people at the time of Christ who thought that very thing. I'm a Jew. I'm already good. I'm already made perfect. I don't have anything wrong with me. What are you talking about? Repent. Repent. Repent is for the Gentiles out there in the world who don't know God. Repent is for the people, those godless heathen nations who aren't Jews. Repent. I'm not going to repent. I'm not the one who needs to repent. You repent. Isn't that the attitude that we would probably have if somebody walked into this church tonight and told us all to repent? Said, you guys need to get right with God because you're all messed up. I might even have that attitude. John comes into town saying, y'all need to repent. From what? They've had 400 years without Jesus, and some people would say that, oh, that he was just telling them that in the 400 years without a prophet, they had gotten messed up. But that's really not the issue here. Since the time that God brought them out of Egypt until the day that John the Baptist started preaching, the people had always rejected God's word. They had continuously complained about the Lord. They had forsaken him for idols. And the last time that we saw the Jews, they had been coming out of the Babylonian captivity. If you remember in Ezra and Nehemiah, when they're setting up the temple again, they're rebuilding the temple, they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, coming out of this captivity that they were in by Babylon because of their sin. They had done wicked and evil things for centuries and centuries and centuries. And God said, I've had enough. The 10 northern tribes had all but disappeared. They're non-existent at this point. They don't exist. You just have the southern kingdom that was of David. That was it. And they were the ones who went to captivity, and they're the ones who come back. And all you have now are these Jews who had been broken completely. And then when they came back from captivity, they had these things called synagogues. You see, before they went into captivity, everybody would come to the temple. But when the Babylonians destroyed the temple and took the Jews to Babylon, the Jews started these little synagogues. And it was basically, we model our church after a synagogue. So basically, you would go, and that was a place where you'd go worship the Lord, learn about the Bible and things of that nature, because they had no temple. When they came back into Israel, they brought the synagogues with them. And it was a good idea to have these little places where people in the towns farther away from the temple could go, learn about the Lord, learn, and they could worship the Lord, and there would be some accountability throughout the nation. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, they were all part of these synagogues. Leading the people, teaching the people, coming up with rules, trying to help them get ready. The Pharisees had 630 rules that you had to follow to be a Pharisee. Now, we can't even get the Ten Commandments right. And they've got 630 rules and regulations. It's impossible. It's impossible. And Jesus said of their rules and their regulations, he says, really, you guys, you tithe on the mint and the cumin. So it'd be like you go to the grocery store and you get some seasoning salt, and then you go home and you get your scale and you measure you weigh how much you have there, and then you take out a tenth and you put it in a little Ziploc bag and you put that aside to bring to church with you the next Sunday. And then you get your salt, you get your pepper, and you do the same thing. And then if you bought any basil or any parsley, you do the same thing. You weigh it, you cut a tenth out, and then you bring all of these little baggies full of condiments and seasonings to church and you throw that in the offering bag. Please don't do that. But he's saying, you're going through this tedious, very, very, very tedious process of tithing on every tiny little thing. But you forget the weightier matters of the law. You neglect your parents, and you do all of these sins, and you guys are all messed up in your heads. You see, they had outward actions, they had the temple, they had everything, but what they didn't have was a relationship with God. It was non-existent. They were going through the motions, and they were kind of frustrated. Have you ever been frustrated in a relationship? Raise your hand if you've been in a relationship before. Come on now, if you're alive today, I want you to raise your hand. Come on. This is just a wake-up call. Everybody raise your hand. Okay, Alexis is not awake. Okay, that's okay. Now, if you've been in a relationship before, now I want you to raise your hand if you've ever been disillusioned or disheartened or frustrated in a relationship. If you've been in a relationship, your hand should be up, because that's just what happens, right? First time you realize that your dad's not perfect, or you see a school teacher in the wild, if you would, and you realize that they're not perfect, or you're at that place in your marriage where things are just not necessarily terrible on the world standards, but they're not great, and you're just, You know what I'm talking about. In there, you don't even feel like trying. You know what I'm talking about, right? That you just go through the motions. You get up, and you tell your wife hi, or you tell your husband I love you, and You give them a peck on the cheek, and then they go, and you go on with your day. And at the end of the day, you know, you do your duty, and you do this stuff, and you sit down, and you go to sleep at night, and you just kind of go through the motions. But that passion, that resolve, that dedication, that vehement desire that you had before, it turned into a shrug of the shoulders. I'm not really worried about getting home on time. Probably fight a lot less if I stay at work late, so might as well just stick around here for a little bit. Instead of having to go home and talk to them. You know what I'm talking about, right? That's where Israel was in their relationship with the Lord. They're at a place where everything is just like, yeah, they're going through the motions and they're offering the sacrifices and they're doing these things. But that's it. That's it. That's all there was. It was just going through the motions. And if you're in a relationship and you're going through the motions, there's only one way that you're going to get out of it. The Bible talks about this kind of a relationship with God. And it talks about this kind of a relationship in your marriage. But, you know, I want to encourage you as you guys think about your relationship with God. The Bible says in the second chapter of Revelation to the church of Ephesus, he says, yeah, you guys are going through the motions. You're not letting any bad guys in the church. And you're making sure that this is all right and everything. But you've left your first love. You've forgotten your first love. That's why when people say, we've got to stick together for the kids, I got to tell you, that's a bad plan right there. That's a terrible plan. And couples say, yeah, we're going to stick it out for the kids. Because what's going to happen when they're 19? And you have no excuse to be together anymore. That was a bad plan from the beginning, wasn't it? If you're really going to stick it out, you don't stick it out for the kids. You stick it out because you made a commitment to one another in Jesus Christ. Now, what happens if you're in one of those dead relationships and it's not going the way you want it to go? And you don't, and maybe that dead relationship isn't your spouse. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe you have a dead relationship with your kids. Maybe you've just not spent any time with them and they don't really want to talk to you anymore because when they wanted to talk to you, you weren't there for them. And now that they've kind of learned to cope without you, they don't want to talk to you anymore. Or maybe that dead relationship is with your parents because you just kind of wandered off and done your own thing and they don't even know how to talk to you anymore. Maybe that kind of dead relationship is with your friends because you got all introverted and depressed and frustrated at life and you just decided to shut everyone out. And now you find yourself by yourself and you hate it. And you're alone and there's no one to talk to. There's nobody to help you through your issues. What do? Now, the answer here is you don't wait for them to come and fix it, do you? You don't wait for them to come and deal with this. Was there a problem with the way God was treating Israel? No. There's no problem with the way God was treating Israel. Was there a problem with the way that God was providing for them or with the way that God was guiding them or with the way that God was preparing things for them? Not at all. The problem was that Israel had grown tired in their relationship with him. So if you've grown tired in your relationship with someone, how do you get rid of that? How do you fix it? Well, there's three things that the book of Revelation chapter 2 says. There are three R's. It's really simple. Repent, remember, and redo. Those are the three things that you have to do to restore a relationship. Number one, you repent for letting it grow cold and for allowing yourself to get to this place. Because in reality, we can only allow a relationship to die when we have allowed it to die. It will only die when we've given it permission to. When we've given up. Your relationship, your marriage, your relationship with your kids, your friendships will only die when you let them die. And that's a big deal. Because a lot of times I just want an excuse to let some relationships die. How many of you want that sometimes? You know, I just rather this person moved away and I never talked to them again. Right? Sometimes you want that. Why? Because life would be so much easier if I didn't have to deal with these people anymore. And God says, I know the feeling. Yeah, he's been looking at me my whole life saying, you know what, Leon, if you were to just like not love me anymore, life would be a lot easier. But he doesn't stop pursuing me. For some reason, He keeps pursuing me. Now, if you're the one who's been pursuing a relationship and the other person or the other people don't want to have anything to do with you, what can you do? Nothing. The prodigal son's dad had to stand on the corner of his property, could not go after him, could not fix his issues, could not right the wrongs, could not make his son come back. If your kids have walked away or your spouse has walked away and you've been doing everything but they have just rejected you, there's nothing else you can do. It is illegal to tie them up in your basement and it's not going to do you any good. There are people who were very good friends of mine that walked away and I had to just let them walk away because I can't stop them. But what I can do is look expectantly at the horizon every day. I can pray for them. I can wait for them to come back so that when they do come back, I meet them running with open arms like the prodigal son's father did. But if you're the one who walked away because you got sick and tired of whatever, don't wait for them to come fix it. You go fix it. If your marriage is messed up, then you fix it. If the relationship with your kids is non-existent or just dead, then you fix it. If your relationship with your parents or your siblings is bad, then you fix it. Remember, first of all, repent. You know, have you done your part in your relationship? Now remember, that means, guys, you love your wife as Christ loved the church. You're willing to die for her. You give up everything for her. I was listening to somebody today and they said something very interesting, very profound. Men, you can either be right or you can be happy. You cannot be both. Very profound statement, isn't it? You can be right, but you won't be happy. Or you can be happy, but you won't always be right. But you can't be both. You know, when we think about our life and being married, guys, you are supposed to love your wife as Christ loved you. That means any time that she even possibly messed up, you can't throw that in her face because what did God do to you when you messed up? He died on the cross for your sins. So if she overspends or runs out of money on her credit card or she forgets to pay a bill or doesn't get the house clean or doesn't cook your lunch or whatever else, then you can remember back to that time that you didn't do anything for Christ and when he was nailed to the cross for your sins, and then you can say, never mind. Because you are supposed to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, you are supposed to submit to your husbands as if you were submitting to Christ. No one likes to read that. Yeah, submit to your husbands. No, but you have to read the next part. As unto the Lord. That means that you submit to him as if it was Jesus telling you what to do, because he is supposed to submit to who? Jesus. And if he doesn't, then that's on him. And if you're a kid, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that your life may be long upon the earth. I often wondered if that was because the kids weren't going to get strangled by their parents, or if that was because God was going to extend the years of their life on the earth. It works either way. So if you've had a worsening relationship with your parents, I'm willing to bet that you probably haven't been honoring them and you probably haven't been obeying them. And if your marriage is messed up, I'm willing to bet that, guys, you haven't been self-sacrificing and loving your wife no matter what. And ladies, you haven't been respecting your husbands and you haven't been submitting to him. Now, the nation of Israel had all of these problems. They weren't listening. They weren't submitting. Their love had grown cold. They had all of these issues. So what does John say? He says, repent. And then in the book of Revelation, we hear, don't just repent. Don't just get sorry. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 through 11 says, yeah, it's good to get sorry if it's sorrow unto repentance. But if it's just worldly sorrow, anybody who goes to the pokey, anybody who gets arrested and goes to jail, anybody who gets caught, oh, they're sorry, but that's worldly sorrow. It doesn't lead to repentance. Godly sorrow, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, always leads to what? Repentance. Therefore, if you do repent, then you're going to need to go back and remember. Remember that attitude you had towards your spouse when they were new to you, when you just met them? how you pursued them no matter what. You always just wanted to talk to them and be with them, and you would do anything for them, and they you saw no wrong in them at any time. That's what he says. Remember your kids when they were first born, and you just wanted to cuddle with them and hold them and spend, and you didn't mind getting up in the middle of the night, especially for the first one. The first one gets everything. You ever notice that? They get everything. The second one, they get some things. The third one's fortunate to get a name and a birth certificate. But you know how you were just so in love with your kids, and ladies, you know that you were more in love with your kids than your husbands, and there's a reason for this. Did you know this? That when a mom first starts to feed her children, there's a hormone produced in the body that causes her to bond with her children. Guys don't get this. We don't get that hormone produced because we don't feed our children from our bodies. And so, if you're breastfeeding your children, you actually get this hormone produced that causes you to bond with your child. Your husband will never have that. He will never. Can you imagine if guys, if we had that bonding with our kids, we'd never go to work after the kid was born, would we? We wouldn't leave the house. We wouldn't leave them with any. You know how ladies have a hard time leaving their kids with anybody, and they're always more apprehensive, and they never want them to be alone. They always have to be next to them. And the guys, we just don't care. And they think that we don't love our kids, but it's not the case. There's an actual physiological reason why God said, no, I can't have you too tied to these children. You need to go work so that everybody eats. But her, I don't want her to leave the kids alone. So God did that. That's an awesome thing, by the way. But remember that feeling that you had when your kids were born and you just wanted to hold them and spend time with them? After a few years of them crying and whining and learning how to walk and destroying everything within sight and ruining your plans, that feeling might have gone away. And he says, remember. Number one, repent. Number two, remember. Number three, redo. Redo. What was the last time you spent some quality time with your kids? When was the last time you spent some quality time with your spouse or your friends? When was the last time you invested into your relationship? When was the last time you spent some quality time with Jesus? When was the last time you invested in your relationship? Because as much as we've been talking about regular relationships, I think there's a time even in our lives where we call it a spiritual drought, or I'm really dry right now. And usually during that time, people start jumping from church to church to church like a grasshopper or a locust looking for a new field to consume. And that's exactly what they do, is they go from place to place consuming resources without actually investing into the place that they're in, until finally what happens? Everybody's in a drought. And I've seen it happen. You know, you'll see whole churches close down because there's an exodus from this church and they all go to this church and they consume every resource and make everybody who was there all dried out and worn out. And then they close the church and they consume the next church, and they just, like a swarm of locusts, go from place to place to place consuming everything because they were in a dry spot. They were in a drought spiritually. And why were they in that drought spiritually? Well, let me tell you, God promises rivers of living water. He says, I am the water of life. And he is the bread of life. And he says, if you drink of his well, you'll never thirst again. So what happens? Why do we get so spiritually dried out? And that relationship grows cold. Well, it's really because we don't invest into that relationship enough. We don't spend time on that relationship. We don't read. We don't pray meaningfully. Oh, God, bless the food. Oh, God, do this. Oh, God, do that. You'll listen to the pastor read a couple of verses on any given day, but that's not what he's saying. He wants you to invest. Remember that fire that you had when you first received Jesus? And if you never had that fire, we need to talk. You come see me afterwards. I want to talk to you about that. Because when you receive Jesus, you catch on fire. Literally, I remember when I was a kid, when I was five, I guess I prayed that the Lord would come into my heart. And when I was 12 or 11 or something, I guess I did it then. And I was just a little evil kid. Okay, I mean, about as evil as you can get. My own grandmother couldn't stand me, okay? That's how evil. I remember we were having a church work day. My grandmother after battling with me for 3 or 4 hours, drove me to the church and in front of, you know, a couple hundred people at the church workday. You take your son, she says to my dad, in front of everybody. Well, she just couldn't take me anymore. It was awful. Even my own parents were like, we got to give this one back. Seriously, they drove me to the place to drop me off and leave me there. There's a boys' home on Whittier Boulevard and my dad had a bag packed. I was 8 years old. I was only 8, and he was done. I was terrible. I was evil. And then one day, at a youth retreat, I received Jesus, meaningfully, really received Jesus, and everything just changed. Everything was different. My whole life changed. And maybe tonight, you need to go back to that place where you were when everything changed. Before the thorns and the thistles, before the cares of this world had started to choke you out, before the fallow ground became unable to sustain your growth, before the birds of the air came to pluck out that seed, before people came over to trample on you. You need to go back to that place where your relationship was fresh and new and exciting and you were just excited about being with Jesus for any reason. He says, repent. The nation of Israel, they had known God. They had been with God. They had God lived among them in the tabernacle and later the temple. But they weren't with God. They were nowhere near him. So these Jews who thought that they were perfect and saved hear this message from the first prophet in 400 years, and what does he tell them? Something they don't want to hear. Repent, you're doing it wrong. You guys, his relationship with God isn't right. So you need to change everything. Turn around is what that word means. Turn around. You're marching the wrong way. Maybe tonight in your spiritual walk, you're marching the wrong way. You're not walking towards Jesus because you've got other things going on. His message is very clear. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I love this. What does repentance do? Well, for John's ministry, he has this thing. He goes out and he's preaching repentance, and anybody who would repent, what would they do? They would get baptized. Now, this is not the same kind of baptism that we have today in the Christian church. And there are a number of different types of baptism in the Bible. There's the baptism of Moses, and then there's the baptism of water by John the Baptist, and then there's the baptism of fire, and there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there's the baptism of coming to Jesus. There's a lot of different baptisms in there. But the first baptism that we find in the Bible was specifically declared by God for people who were not Jews, Gentiles, okay? When Gentiles wanted to become Jews. So you know how in our country, if you want to become an American, you can go to classes and you can do this stuff, you can take a test, and then you can become an actual American citizen, and you're going to have a passport and all this other stuff, right? You are an actual citizen. So you can nationalize as an American citizen by going through this process. Well, the Jews had their own process. Anybody who wanted to become a Jew comes up, and they do these things, they do these sacrifices, and then they get baptized, and they change their clothes, and they get circumcised if they were a man, and they become not just sojourners or just, you know, people who are kind of along with them, but they were actually now considered Jewish. Think about that for a minute. They were considered Jewish. Now, we find an idea about this when you get to the book of Ruth. And Ruth tells Naomi, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you go, I'll go. And so she's declaring, I want to be a nationalized Jew. Okay, she wants to convert to Judaism. So in order to become a Jew, you had to convert to the religion, you had to conform to their laws, and then you had to get baptized. So this idea of baptism was part of this idea that you were an outsider coming in, you're being washed of your outsiderness, and now you're coming out clean as a Jew. Kind of awesome, huh? These are Jews getting baptized. They didn't know any other form of baptism. The only baptism that they had was that Gentiles did this to become Jews. What are these people declaring? We've been as bad as the Gentiles, but we want to come back to the Lord. That's an amazing thing for John to be baptizing anybody at this point, because they're recognizing that their sin had made them like the rest of the world. The Jews were just as bad as Gentiles, but worse when you consider the fact that they had all of the scriptures, so they didn't have an excuse. They had all of the scriptures, so now they receive greater condemnation because they were the ones who were supposed to be teaching the world about the Lord, and yet they were as bad as the world, and that is where it gets really scary. So here he's saying, repent for your wicked and evil, and they're getting baptized. They're getting baptized. And so here, John is teaching everyone, and then we get this group come up in verse 7, and I love these guys. I love what John does with them. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, now, just so you know, the Pharisees were the legalists. They just took every little tiny thing in the Bible literally, but not just that. They added to it a lot of these just traditions. Well, this is what we've always done, so we're going to add to that even more. It'd be like saying on Christmas, it's illegal not to have a star on top of your Christmas tree. And if you don't, then you can be kicked out of this church. Wait a minute. That's a tradition that most people have, right? You put a little star or something on top of your Christmas tree. Maybe it's made out of macaroni that your kids made in kindergarten, or maybe it's made out of whatever. But you put Christmas tree lights, and what if we came up with 36 regulations on how to decorate for Christmas, and if you didn't do it, you couldn't be a part of the church? Sound ridiculous? That's what the Pharisees were doing. They had these silly rules and regulations that meant nothing in relation to Jesus or the Lord. It was just making it harder to be part of their club. Because if you couldn't do this, then you weren't allowed in. So you have the Pharisees, these really, really horrible people that made everybody look bad, okay? Because they thought they were better than everyone else for the rules. And then you had the Sadducees, completely opposite. The Sadducees rejected most of the Old Testament. Okay, they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in all this stuff. They were religious for political purposes. Like a lot of our politicians today, they say, oh yeah, we're a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. No, you're not. I'm sorry, but there's no fruit. There's no evidence. When was the last time you went to church? Do you even know that the Bible exists? They're only Christians enough to get your vote and enough to try to sway you to follow them and what they want you to do politically, but in reality, they don't serve the Lord. Does that make sense? So these people here, the Sadducees, were a political group, and the Pharisees hated the Sadducees. They hated them. But we see that they work together every once in a while when they have a common interest to destroy Jesus or the gospel of Christ. So here, they all come out. Everybody's going, so you're not going to not go. You have to know what's going on, right? Both of them are vying for control of Israel. The Pharisees want to do it through the church or through religion. And the Sadducees, they want to be the religious group that kind of interacts with Rome. They're willing to water down their principles to make peace with Rome so that way they can gain control over Israel. And they're going to, yeah, we believe in God and all this other stuff, just enough to get control over Israel. So they both go out to find out what is John doing out here in the desert. So you got the political people, and you've got the really ultra-religious people out here. And what does John say? Now, here's John, and he saw many of these Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and he said to them, you brood of vipers. So this is like a viper pit. You are just all on the same plane. He doesn't say, oh, I like the Pharisees more than I like the Sadducees, or I like the Sadducees more than I like the Pharisees. He says, you're all messed up. It's funny. He calls them brood of vipers. Now, God, you know, the only viper, the only snake that we hear about really in the Bible is a bad one, right? Is Satan at the beginning, the serpent at the end. It's all the devil. And so he, by saying you brood of vipers, he's saying you are all children of Satan. You all follow Satan. See, the Pharisees, They took pride in knowing that we are sons of Abraham and Moses. But he's saying, no, you are sons of the devil. You guys all worship Satan in your actions. And notice what he says here. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who told you that I was giving away the secret to life out here? Who warned you? How'd you even get here? Why are you here is the idea. And there are some people you just look at and you say, why are you here? Aren't you supposed to be in the KKK meeting over there or something? Or were you looking for, like, you know, a biker's club or something? That's not here. What are you doing here? You ever look at somebody and say, why are you here? That's what John's saying. It's not necessarily telling him to go away, but he's questioning their motives. What are you doing here? Here we have repentance. Here we have the truth. This is your get out of jail card here. This is where you come to get right with the Lord. Why are you here? Because you guys don't want to get right with the Lord. All you guys want to do is take control of the people against the Lord's will. And none of you are qualified. What are you guys doing here? Why are you here? And he says here, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water. Now, notice what he says. I baptize you. So he wasn't rejecting them. He wasn't saying, I'm not going to touch you. He's baptizing them. But with each one that he baptized, he gives this warning. He gives them this warning. I want you to write that on that line. John's warning there on the second line of your outline. I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me, speaking of Jesus, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We'll come back to that in a minute. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up with chaff, the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, one of the things I want you to see here is that as he's talking to these Pharisees and Sadducees, he does not say you cannot come to Christ. He just gives them this warning, okay? Now, this is an important warning. And it's something that everyone in the church today needs to hear. I love to watch some of these apocalypse movies about the rapture and things. They're all messed up. I've never found one that I fully agree with, because they might be pre-trib, but then they might do some other weird stuff, and they never get it all right, okay? And that's okay. I have determined that Hollywood can't get anything right. So if they get some of it right, I'm excited, all right? That's about where I am when I watch any of these movies. And some of these big epics that they try to make with, you know, about, you know, like Moses and all of that stuff, or Noah. And no, I just couldn't stomach it. I got sick and tired of watching that stuff. I remember back 25 years ago, they made a TV series about Noah, and Lot was in it, riding around on some raft that he made, trying to, with some guys in grappling hooks, trying to take over the ark. And I mean, it was just like, that was a total fail, okay? Things have gotten a little bit better, so I mean, I don't recommend you watch something like the new Noah movie. It's not a fan at all, but it was better than that other one. It's not saying much. But you think about what's going on out there. I like these movies about the apocalypse. There's some of the old ones, like from the 70s, The Thief in the Night and things like that. Really just scared the jeepers out of everybody. And we have them all at home, and we watch them every once in a while. And then they have some new ones that are like a horror movie about the apocalypse. And I forget what it was called, The Remaining or something. I forget. And it was actually pretty good. I like that one because it just scares people. You know, it just freaks people out. Well, you should be scared. And that's essentially what John is doing here. He says, you know, okay, for all you guys here, that you came and you don't even know why you're here, you don't really have any interest in this message. You want the notoriety, you want people to look to you, you want to control people, you want to be the rulers over this land, but you don't care about the message that I'm talking to you about. And let me just tell you something, if you get baptized here today, you take warning, you take heed. And there are some people, even in this room, who could care less about the gospel. There are people in churches around the country who just come because they want to belong to something, or they were forced to come, or they want people to look at them and their abilities, or they want to rule over people, or they think that they might get something out of it. And if you sell Avon, by the way, we're going to have the ushers escort you out. No, I'm kidding. I don't care if you sell Avon at home. But you keep that stuff to yourself because that's not why we're here. It's not. And every time I see a Tupperware vendor or an Avon vendor or a Mary Kay or Snap-on tool guy, just go away. Don't come to church in your Snap-on truck because we will fall into sin with our finances and we don't want to do that. And I'm including myself on that one. But you think about it. Why are you here tonight? That's the question that John asked. That's the question I'm going to ask you. Why are you here? What are you doing seeking after Christ? Why are you seeking after Christ? What purpose do you have in coming here? Who told you, was his words, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Is that why you're here? Because if that's why you're here, then let me give you this warning. Do not come to church. Do not serve. Do not tithe. Do not read the word or mingle with Christians or put a sticker on your car or wear a shirt with a logo on it unless you are here to seek Jesus Christ. Because anything else, you're still going to burn. That is the message that John gives these people. He says, you will not escape the wrath to come, the fiery wrath. And he says it in a couple of different ways, but essentially he's saying, you're not going to get out of the fire by being here. Coming to church is not going to save you. Saying a little prayer is not going to save you. Getting baptized is not going to save you. None of this is going to matter unless it's real in your heart. And unless you're here to seek Jesus and have a relationship with him, then you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. Stop being a locust that is just absorbing and consuming all of the resources of every church you go to. And then when you are fattened up and everyone else is dying, then you move on to the next place that you can consume their resources. And if you're that locust tonight, go away. Is really what John's attitude is. Why are you here? Now, do you think I'm being harsh? Because John was very, very specifically clear. He says, I'm not rejecting you as a person. He says, I will baptize you. Look, I baptize you with water, he says. But that's not the focus here. It's not about just what I'm doing to you. You need to be looking at the one who comes after me, the one who will baptize you with two things, Holy Spirit and with fire. You need to look to that. Now, those two things are a really important thing because when you come to Jesus Christ, he promises you two things. Number one, the Paracletos, the Holy Spirit, the helper. And he's going to come into your life. And when you get baptized with the Holy Spirit, you will have power and the fruit of the Spirit. And you're going to have the gifts of the Spirit. And you're going to be able to do what God has called you to do. That's what the Holy Spirit's all about. But then he says he will also baptize you with fire. There's a song we sing in church. I love it. It's called Light the Fire Again. And there's another one called Refiner's Fire. You see, the Bible talks about this guy, this gold, I should say, that is being refined. And the way you refine gold, and even when you're smelting, I sometimes smelt aluminum cans, okay? And you can make a furnace at home for about $40, and you can take aluminum cans, and you put them in there, and you melt them. Now, aluminum cans have paint, and they have plastic on the inside, and have a lot of other stuff, right? So you take the aluminum, and you drop it in there, and about 100 cans will fill up the little container full of liquid aluminum. And then if you were to just take a baking tray for cupcakes and just pour the aluminum into the little slots in a steel baking tray, you're going to have a lot of what we call dross left behind. It's just all the junk, okay? So basically, you put all the cans in there, you melt them, you pour out the aluminum, and everything left behind is all the junk. Now, if you were to repeat this process over and over again, you reheat the aluminum, you scrape off the dross off the top, and then you pour it into molds and let it cool, and then you reheat the aluminum, you scrape the dross off the top, and then you let it cool. You're purifying the aluminum every single time. It's the same way that they purify gold. It's the same way they purify silver and most all precious metals. You liquefy it. You get all of the impurities raised to the top. Now, with gold, a lot of times what they're going to do is they're going to put some chemicals in the gold that actually bind to the impurities. So that way, it helps you have less passes to make it pure. Because all of those chemicals are going to bind to the impurities, are going to float to the top, and now you have the bad stuff. You know what you have to deal with. He says, Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and that's the one we all want to, we all ask for, God, give me the Holy Spirit, give me the fruits of the Holy Spirit, God, give me the gifts of the Holy Spirit, God, give me the power of the Holy Spirit. But when was the last time you asked God, God, purify me with fire? God, I want you to enact the James chapter 1 clause in my life. God, I want that preparation in my life. God, I want there to be various trials, knowing that the testing of my faith produces patience, and that patience, perfect work, will make me perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We all want the power and the prestige, and we all want the gifting, and we all want the fruit, but do we want the trials that bring those about in our lives? And John is saying, God is going to give you a paracletes, a helper, but he's also going to send trials to purify you. And maybe your trial has been God has taken everything away that you held dear because he wanted to make sure that you are going to hold on him dear and him only. It's like the young rich man who Jesus said, give up everything and follow me. And he wouldn't do it because he held everything so dear. The poor person has nothing to give, so God's going to have them do something different, isn't he? But whatever it is that God is using in you, maybe it's your health or your relationships, God is going to, he's going to slowly but surely remove all of the impurities out of your life if you really seek him. So John is saying, don't even sign up for this. Don't even sign up. You know, I have to tell you, if you're not serious about going to heaven, don't bother with church. You might as well get all of the enjoyment, supposed enjoyment out of life that you can, because after 60 or 80 years, you're going to spend the rest of your life in hell. So there's no point in you coming to church where you're going to be just, you know, playing a hypocrite and not really loving Jesus. No, I don't say that to try to get people not to come to church. I'm just trying to open your eyes. If you're going to do this all the way. If you're going to serve Jesus, it's about everything. It's not just coming because you want to look good because everybody else is going, and if I don't go, I'm going to look bad, and now they won't follow me in my politics, or they won't follow me in my religiousness, so I have to show up, because that's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees were there. And he's saying, stop. So I want to ask you tonight, where you sit tonight, are you here because you seek after the Lord Jesus Christ, or are you here for another reason? You need to take a lot of care at what you're doing here. There's this huge warning. He says, don't be here because you think that you're saved by Abraham. Yeah, he's your parents and what you did before doesn't matter. Your relatives, that you went to church, that you become a member of this and that church, or that you were baptized when you were a little baby. Now remember, baptism is always a symbol of what's going on in your heart. When you were a baby, did you choose something or did somebody choose it for you? So it doesn't really make sense. Infant baptism is just bathing, public bathing, okay? That's what that's all about. We read in the other Gospels that John was at the Jordan because it was a place of much water. And even the word baptism says to dunk. That's what it means. So he was dipping them in the water. The idea was, and if you go all the way back to the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, the idea of baptism was that you were washing in the river. It was an idea of washing. Ceremonially washing off the Gentile so you come out clean like a Jew. That was the idea behind it. So when we baptize, we go down to Marina del Rey or we go down to Bolsa Chica or wherever it is that we're going to go, and we baptize there in the water where there's a lot of water and you get dunked, some longer than others. But he says, if you're going to do this, don't do this for show. Don't do this for somebody else. Don't do this because you think you've got it going and that's all that you need. No, you do this because you want to see God, for the axe is laid to the root of the trees. So every tree which does not bear good fruit. So how do you know if you're on the right track? Well, if you're asking, if you're worried about it, you're probably on the right track. That's usually the first test. Do you really care? Do you really care? Well, if you really care, then you're probably on the right track. Does your life bear fruit? It's really simple. Does your life bear fruit today? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and all these other things that he talks about. Does your life bear fruit? Are you an evil, mean, horrible person to everyone that you ever come across? That's not fruit. As a Christian, I have learned, just the same in marriage, that I can either be happy or I can be right. You know, as a pastor, I find a lot of times I have the same decision to make. I can either be happy or I can be right. You know, it's my job to tell people when they're doing everything wrong. That's my job, is I get to tell people that the Bible says that you're doing it wrong. Again. And in counseling, I just tell them, well, this is what the Bible says, and this is what you're doing, and they don't match up. I could always tell them what they wanted to hear, and they'd be my friends, and they might even tithe a little bit more. And I'd be much happier in the fleeting sense of the word. But I'd be wrong. Now, I want to ask you a question. When you look at the Bible, are you lying to yourself? Are you giving, oh, that applies to other people. That doesn't matter to me. That doesn't apply to me. That doesn't, oh, I don't have to deal with that. No. I have found that I can be right with the Lord, or I can be happy with the world, but I can't be both. And I don't want to be both. Because I'll have joy in the Lord. I don't want to be happy with the world. I don't want to be a liar or a cheat or a hypocrite. I want to have joy. I want to have peace, knowing that I'm going to be with Jesus. I want to have love. I want to have patience. I want to have steadfastness. I want to believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. I want to walk with Christ and be powerful. I want to be stable. I want to just be happy. But sometimes the enemy wants to convince me to lie to myself. Well, you don't really need to worry about that. Not right now. Do that later. Deal with that later. One thing's enough for today. No, it's all for today. So John, he has this message of repentance, and he gives this warning. I think it's a warning that we should all look at. Work out your own salvation, the Bible says, with fear and trembling. If you're in fear and trembling, you're probably on the right track. Folks, we can't ever get comfortable thinking that I've done enough, or I lived enough, or I used to be, I once was. That's not what he wants. He wants somebody who bears fruit today. But he ends with this. We see this ministry of John fulfilled in verse 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee. So John had come, and then the Pharisees and the Sadducees had come, and now Jesus comes. And it's really awesome that Jesus is coming, and he wants to get baptized. He comes from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I'm not going to baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. I'm the dirtbag here. Why are you trying to let me baptize you? Not going to happen. Notice what Jesus says. But Jesus answered and he said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So he let him. All righteousness. We'll come back to that in a second. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now I really love this. This is the ministry of John. John's ministry at this point is done. He went on for a little while, but that was it. This is the end of John's ministry. He had prepared the way of the Lord. Now Jesus is here, and everything's in motion. John is out of the picture, really, for the rest of the New Testament. We'll hear about him a couple of times, but it's always from afar. Why? Because his ministry was done. And I love this, that God doesn't always give us a ministry that's going to take forever to accomplish. Sometimes you're going to have a ministry in some place that's done like that. And other times you'll have ministry that goes on for years and years and years until you die. Here's John, and his ministry was to proclaim the name of the Lord and to show everybody this is him. Then he leaves. The other gospels teach us that John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John here represents Jesus as the Messiah, and Jesus gets baptized. Now, why did Jesus get baptized? That's an interesting question. And I don't think that Jesus got baptized because he needed to get clean, because that's what a lot of people say, right? Well, then maybe he was just a dirty man like the rest of us, but this is a baptism made him God. And that's what some people believe, that Jesus wasn't really God until this point. They want to believe that he was actually the son of Joseph, and then at this point he becomes God. But that's not the case. See, there's a problem. Remember, Jesus was the king, and he was also the high priest. And before the high priest was allowed to be the high priest, he had to be baptized or washed in the river, and then he had to be consecrated or anointed with oil, and then he was the high priest, able to minister before the Lord. Jesus is coming to fulfill all righteousness. He wasn't fulfilling all repentance. What was he fulfilling? All righteousness. He came in righteousness, but this was the last act that he needed to fulfill to become the high priest. So it wasn't that Jesus was coming to cleanse himself, but to be established as the leader. And the only way to do that, you had to be washed. You had to be dunked. You had to be baptized. Ceremonial cleaning. And it was the idea, these were the steps that was required of the high priest. And when everyone saw this, they didn't get it. But Jesus understood that this had to happen. Now, here's an amazing thing about John's ministry and what God did. In the course of his ministry, God is using John to put the ways of the people, to make straight the paths of the Lord. And one of the problems that they had was that John was telling people that what you want and what you think the Messiah is going to do is not what you think the Messiah is going to do. See, they should have got it from John. What the people wanted was a political and a defensive king. They wanted somebody to raise an army, defeat the Romans, and get everybody out of town. What John said was, repent. So John is saying that he wants to have a relationship with you, but you want to have him rule over you, and there's a completely different thing. Jesus came for the spiritual issues, not for the political issues. The Messiah was coming, so he's making straight the paths of the Lord. You guys come looking to repentance and being right with God, not coming looking for a political leader. He wasn't going to come do the worldly political thing. Finally, it's really cool what God does here. He gives us the Trinity in the first time in the Bible that you see them all in one spot. Some people don't believe in the Trinity. They don't understand it, and so they don't want to believe in it. But I love this. It says here that Jesus is in the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and God is talking. So if you don't believe in the Trinity, who was talking and what descended on him? Was it just a little bird that had lost his way and a ventriloquist, John, was? No. A lot of people have a difficult time understanding the Trinity. Why a Trinity? Why make it so complicated? Why make it so difficult? Why are we talking about a Trinity at all? And the answer is very simple. Any dads in here? Raise your hand if you're a father. Now, keep your hands up. Raise your hand if you're a father. Are you also a son? So keep your hand up. Are you also a brother? So you're a brother and a dad and a son all at the same time. Are you three people? No, you're one person in three different aspects. Because when people look at you as a dad, they look at you completely different than when people look at you as a father. And they look at you completely different than when people look at you as a brother, don't they? They're completely different relationships, aren't they? You're still the same person, but you have a different relationship as a father than you would as a brother, than you would as a son. And it goes for women as well. You're all the same person, but you have different types of relationships with people based on who you are to them. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All the same person, but a different type of relationship with us in each way. Really neat to see how God did that. But when we look at God and he says it's one God, not polytheism, not multiple gods, it's just one. But you see, God the Father couldn't have a relationship with us unless God the Son died for us and God the Holy Spirit dwelt in us. That was the only way that we were going to have a relationship with God. So what does he do? He comes down and he dies on the cross and then fills us with this Holy Spirit that we could have a relationship with him. And each relationship is different. And because of the Holy Spirit and because of the Son, we have access to the Father. Through the Son. If you know the Son, you know the Father. It's just a different relationship. So tonight I want to challenge you. As we close tonight, get to know Jesus. By doing that, you're going to get to know the Father. But as you seek Jesus, ask to be filled with the Spirit. Ask for the fruits of the Spirit. That you wouldn't be one of these trees that gets cut down and tossed into the fire, but that you get to go to heaven. That's the key. That's what I want. That's why I'm here. Because I seek an eternal relationship with the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And if you're here for another reason, you're wasting your time. So get your reasons right. Focus on Jesus and seek after him and get your heart right and watch things change. And it's not going to make everything better. I don't know what liar came up with that. I want to find him. Oh, just receive Jesus and everything will be better. It'll be fine. Liar. You receive Jesus, James says you're going to put a target on your back because the enemy's coming after you, and that's okay. I'm not going to lie to you. It's going to be hard. But you're going to have Jesus. You're going to have the Holy Spirit. You're going to have eternal life. What else matters? So tonight I want to challenge you to repent. Go back and do the first works. Remember from which heights you have fallen. If you're a Christian here tonight, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, then I challenge you to change your motivation. Look real hard at why you're even here. Figure out why you should be here and go from there. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray, Lord, that we would honor Jesus in our lives and in our actions, and Father, that we would give you all of the glory. And I pray that tonight, Lord, that you would help just change our hearts. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation and renew a right spirit within us. And as we come before you, we pray that you would just be glorified and honored in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.